We have gathered this morning for the express purpose of worshiping together this morning. And our worship has been directed toward a person. As a matter of fact, with our theme and focus and attention this morning, our worship has been directed to the person of Jesus Christ. We just sang a song all about Jesus Christ, proclaiming His glory and His majesty and the surpassing greatness of His sacrifice. And we closed that song by singing about His resurrection and the fact that that is our hope. That our hope is that we will be resurrected just as Christ was resurrected when He comes. And as a matter of fact, the whole reason that we gather on this day of the week is for what reason? Because it is the day of the week that marks the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so with all of that in mind, I kind of want to begin our meditation in the Scripture this morning with one really simple question. Are we worshiping the right person this morning? Have we attached ourselves in faith and in our worship to the right person? Or are we going to come to a time where we find that our hope in Jesus Christ was a false hope? That in fact we missed the boat. We were mistaken or deluded. Are we worshiping the right person this morning? And if that seems like an odd question to ask from the pulpit of a Christian church before people who I'm assuming the vast majority, if not all, proclaim to be Christians, if you think that's an odd question, let me just tell you that there is an entire book of the Bible written to people who were struggling with that question. Is Jesus Christ the rightful object of my faith? What book of the Bible is written to people struggling with that question? It is, in fact, the book of Hebrews. And I'd encourage you this morning to take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We're going to spend some time in Hebrews chapter 2 preparing our minds and preparing our hearts to gather around the Lord's table this morning at His invitation. Have you ever captured this reality about the letter to the Hebrews? Of what was going on in the hearts and minds of the people this letter was written to? That they have now kind of become the second generation of Jewish people who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. They've done that at great personal sacrifice. They've lost family relationships. In many instances in that culture, they lost their profession, they lost their careers because they were apprenticed in their culture to people that had strong opinions about their faith in Jesus Christ. And in that second generation, some doubts start to creep in. Is Jesus who He said He was? Is Jesus, in fact, the rightful object of our faith? And I don't want to go too far down this line this morning, but understand, just to give us a little bit of a sense of the struggle for these folks, imagine how sensory their worship had been prior to Jesus Christ. What was worship like for these people before Jesus? It involved sights, and sounds and smells, the ornate architecture of synagogues and the temple. And it had this ritual calendar where you would make this pilgrimage and you'd go up to the temple, and there you had this participation in a worship that was very sensory. What is their worship like after Jesus? Are they gathered into beautiful marble-lined synagogues? No, where are they meeting? They're meeting in people's houses. And is their worship full of the sacrifices and the sounds and the smells of the temple? No, their worship resounds with the echo through somebody's living room of a few people lifting their voices up in song to God. In some ways, that tension still resides in people's hearts. That they are drawn to rituals and to the experience of their senses in worship. And so these people are struggling. The writer of Hebrews writes primarily to confirm to them that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. And if they walk away from Him, there is no other option. You walk away from Jesus Christ, there is no longer, the writer of Hebrews says, any forgiveness of sins. This is God's plan. It is the writer of Hebrews that communicates to his readers that, in fact, Jesus has finished the faith. Do you remember how he opens the book? God has spoken to people in times past. How? In many different ways, by many different means. But now, today, how has God spoken? He has spoken through his Son. And the argument of the writer of Hebrews is that God's speech through his Son is final speech. You come to Jesus Christ or you come to God not at all. You find salvation through Jesus Christ or you find no salvation. Because Jesus has finished the faith, you must stay faithful to him. That is the overarching message of the book of Hebrews. Remain faithful to the one who has finished the faith. If you know the book at all, you'll immediately recognize the repeated command from the writer of Hebrews to hold fast, to hold on, to cling, to believe, to keep on. Hold fast to the one who has finished the faith. And to make that argument, he begins by describing the surpassing glory of Jesus Christ. That anything that you would be tempted, that would tempt to attract you, anyone that would tempt to draw you away from Jesus Christ, pales in comparison to Jesus. He's going to get to a point of talking about Moses and the law and describing how Moses and the law pale in comparison to Jesus Christ. He actually refers to the new covenant of Jesus Christ as the better covenant, which is almost remarkable language to us because who made the old covenant? God did. I mean, if that weren't in the Bible, we might feel a little awkward about calling one of God's covenants better than another one of God's covenants. But that's what God says. Jesus is better than Moses. The new covenant of Jesus is better than the old covenant. And he goes at great lengths to describe why. But before he ever gets there, he talks about Jesus' supremacy over angelic beings. And maybe as you've read Hebrews, that hasn't really gripped you. Jesus being supreme over the angels maybe hasn't really grabbed your attention. And maybe that's because we don't give angels a lot of attention. We don't really think about the glory of angelic beings. And so we go, well, yeah, Jesus is better than angels. So what? But to the original readers, they had an understanding of the majesty and the glory and the power of the angelic hosts whom God had created. And I don't have time to, you know, kind of recapture all of that. Let me just summarize the power of angels with one question. If God took one angel, one just your run-of-the-mill cherubim, and gave it the commission to go throughout the world and wage warfare against human beings, what kind of destruction would one angel be able to produce among human beings? What's the answer to that? Destroy us all. How do you fight an angel? Right? I mean, you can't see them. They're not physical. I'm pretty confident if you shoot them, it doesn't do anything to them, right? I mean, sometimes we don't really grapple with the power and the majesty of angels. And the writer of Hebrews says, angels have nothing on the divine Son. If you're even tempted to put them in the same category, you have gone terribly wrong. Jesus is far exalted above the angels. You know what's surprising about the argument that the writer of Hebrews makes to demonstrate Jesus surpassing greatness above angels? Is that he actually points to the humanity of Christ. To describe the greatness of Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews goes back to the beginning of God's plan. And he quotes from Psalm 8. And in Psalm 8, God communicates that he had given dominion, authority, rulership of this world to angels. The writer of Hebrews asks, is that what God said to the angels? I give you dominion over the earth. Is that what God said? To whom did God give dominion and authority over this earth? He gave it to men, to human beings. Now that raises a question for us this morning, because when you look around, what do you see? Do you see an orderly world subjected to the righteous authority of human beings? Is that what you see? What is much of the created order do to human beings? I mean, what would happen to you if you went and pitched your tent with a bunch of polar bears? You say, now understand, Mr. Polar Bear, I've been given dominion over you. So submit to my authority as a representative of God. What's that polar bear going to do? He's going to find you a pretty easy snack. Right? And I know that's funny, but when we look around the world, do we find a world that is ordered in submission to the rightful authority of human beings? No, the world's actually pretty chaotic from our point of view. Where's the source of that chaos? If we're really honest with ourselves, what we come to find is that the source of the problems in the world and the source of the chaos in the world and the source of the disorder in the world actually resides in our own hearts. That the world is the way it is because humanity has rebelled against God. That we have chosen to usurp the rightful authority that God gave and exercise that authority in a rejection and an ignoring of the God who made us. Do you understand that that's at the heart of Adam's sin? That God gave Adam this stewardship to exercise under God's ultimate authority. And to demonstrate that ultimate authority, what did he give to Adam? He gave him a rule. He gave him instruction. And so Adam had the opportunity to steward his authority in subjection to God's ultimate authority. And what did he choose to do? He chose to exercise his authority in a way that usurped God's authority. And if you think that I'm straying far from the passage this morning, I just encourage you to look at what the writer of Hebrews says at the end of verse 8. At the end of verse 8, the writer of Hebrews says, "He left nothing that is not put under subjection," is the idea, "to humanity." But now, what do we see? What do we see when we look around at the world? The writer of Hebrews says, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." We look around at the world and it is in rebellion against God and against God's representatives in the world, and God's representatives in the world are in rebellion against God. This thing is a mess. And the mess began with our first father, Adam, and we have followed him in his sinful rejection of the authority of God. What can be done about that? What can be done about that? Look at verse 9. The writer of Hebrews says, we look around the world. This is what we're agreeing to this morning. We look around the world, and what do we see? We see pain and chaos and rebellion. And I look into my own heart, and I find that my heart is the source of the pain and the chaos and the rebellion in the world. So that's what we see this morning. But the writer of Hebrews tells us there's something else to see. The beginning of verse 9, what else do we see? We see Jesus. What can be done? What can be done? God will have to intervene on mankind's behalf. The writer of Hebrews says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, or some translations render that, made lower than the angels for a little time. What's that referring to? It's the incarnation of the eternal Son. The eternal Son, for a little time, was made lower than angels. He took humanity to himself. For what purpose? Middle of verse 9. What does it say? For the purpose of the suffering of death. Doesn't that seem like a strange way to win a victory? If you were going to put a plan together to win a victory, would that include the hero of the story dying? That's not usually the way that we think is the pathway to victory, especially when what you're fighting against is death itself. That actually seems like the pathway to losing. And yet, Jesus Christ, for a little time, humbled himself, was made lower than his station, took humanity to himself for the purpose of the suffering of death. And it's through that death and his subsequent resurrection which the writer of Hebrews doesn't mention here, but will mention later. It's through that death and subsequent resurrection that Jesus provides the solution for the rebellion that began in the Garden of Eden and has continued down to this day. We already read in our service that in Adam all died. But in Christ, everyone who is in Christ will what? They will live. Do you see that? You sinned when Adam sinned. As your first father, you actually, in some ways, the New Testament communicates, you were physically present in Adam when he sinned. And you were certainly represented by Adam when he sinned. And so in Adam, represented by Adam, you die. But Jesus Christ has come and taken humanity to himself so that represented by him and by his victory, you can live. He is the second Adam. He's the father of the new creation. That's what he has done for us. And that's the argument that the writer of Hebrews is making about the glory of Jesus Christ. Be confident you're worshiping the right person this morning, because this is who Jesus is. Look at what he says in verse 10. For it was fitting, it became him, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain or the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. The one by whom and for whom are all things. So it is surprising to us that Jesus comes to defeat death by dying. But that is what he did. And with the time remaining, what I want us to consider is what that death accomplished. What is that victory of the second Adam? Crucified, risen, ascended, and coming again, what did that victory accomplish? And the writer of Hebrews lists this out for us in verses 14 through 18. So look at verses 14 through 18. If you're wondering, that was a very lengthy introduction. My original plan was to preach verses 5 through 18, and I determined I couldn't do that. So you got a lengthy introduction of verses 5 through 13. And then I'd like to read for us verses 14 through 18. I will pray and ask the Lord for his help as we consider these few verses. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, who's the he? Jesus Christ also himself likewise took part of the same. What's the same? Flesh and blood. Jesus Christ took part of flesh and blood that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. You can see the writer is still making this point. He didn't take the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Let's pray. Father, in the time that we have to consider the results of the victory won by our Savior Jesus Christ, would you give us understanding, first of all, would you move us to believe the things that we understand, to stake our eternity on these things? Would you give us a renewed sense of the majesty of Jesus Christ to love Him more? And would that love produce in us the life of Christ that would be seen in us today? We pray in His name. Amen. What did the victorious death and resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplish? What's the first thing that the writer of Hebrews describes as a result of the incarnation and the victorious death of Jesus Christ? He says, He took on flesh and blood so that through His death He might do what? This is verse 14. He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, you might read that word destroy and think, well, wait a minute. I'm not quite sure the devil is destroyed. And this is a word that has a range of meaning that can run from all the way on the one end to destroy, to annihilate. But it can also have the sense of destroying the power or the authority, or setting at naught something. This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying, is that in His victorious death, Jesus has set at naught. He has destroyed the authority and the power of Satan. And specifically, what power does the writer say Satan, the devil, has had? What has he had power over? It's there in the text. He had the power of death. How did that happen? How did the devil manage to obtain the power of death? Well, do you understand what happened in the garden? Again, that God had established human beings to be His rulers and His representatives in the world. And Satan, through his temptation and the subsequent sin of Adam, in a sense, snatched away that authority from the man and the woman. So that the Scripture can describe Satan as the prince of the power of the air. The Scripture can describe Satan as one that stalks around on the earth like a lion looking for people he can destroy. Satan, through his temptation and his usurpation of the authority of a human being, has grasped to himself this power of sin and death. Did you hear in our scripture reading this morning in Romans chapter 5 that death has been reigning? You think about that terminology. Death has been reigning over the world since Adam's sin. What kind of king is death? It's a terrible despot. It's a terrible despot. The great poet who wrote Death Be Not Proud, John Donne, said that death dwells with poison and war and sickness. Those are the things that are the companions of death. And Jesus Christ, by taking humanity to Himself, has destroyed the power that Satan had over death. Do we believe that this morning? That Satan, as fearsome as he is in our age, is a broken entity. His teeth are pulled. His day of final judgment is coming. His power has been sapped away. And that Jesus has accomplished that by willingly submitting Himself to the cross and rising in victory. So we're asking, what are the results? The first result is the destruction of the power of Satan over death. But what does that do? What does the writer of Hebrews say that does, verse 15? It delivers people who had been enslaved. We said, what kind of king is death? Well, it's a despot. And it had enslaved people through crippling and constant fear. The writer of Hebrews says, and deliver them, verse 15, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Do you see people living enslaved to the fear of death? This is the default condition of human beings. They can distract themselves from that. They can ignore the reality of death. You can actually make a bunch of money by convincing people that you've found a way for them to stave off their own death. Did you know that? That's big business in our culture. Whether it's juicers, you know, that were popular in the 90s, and all those people are dead now. You know, if it's particular vitamins or eating something or not eating something, you can literally make billions of dollars by convincing people that you have found the way for them not to avoid altogether, simply to delay their own demise. Because people live enslaved to the fear of death. Have we not seen a pretty good demonstration of that over the last 2.5 years? To the point of people being completely irrational. People have been terrified of death. And I'm not seeking to minimize what's happened in the last 2.5 years, but let me just say, can we agree on this? That if you look at any kind of numbers with any kind of scrutiny, people participate in behaviors and activities consistently in their life that put them at a greater risk than they have been at the last 2.5 years. But they ignore those risks. They've learned to live without thinking about considering their death because they cannot handle the fear. And when that bubble is popped by a virus, look at what happens to the culture. Because of Jesus Christ, people do not have to live that way. The writer of Hebrews says that because he's broken the power of Satan over death, that he has freed those who through fear of death were the subjects of slavery all their lives. You can be freed from living in slavery to the constant fear of death because of the victory of Jesus Christ. We said that to accomplish a victory by dying surprises us quite a bit. Even more so to accomplish a victory over death by dying. And so we come to the point where we say, how can this be? How can his death do all of this? And again, to answer that question, you've got to understand what's going on in the garden. Because death didn't just come out of nowhere. Death is the result of what? It's the result of sin. So in order to deal with death, what must be dealt with? Sin has to be dealt with. Death, even while death continues to exist in this world, death should only be dreadful for those who are alienated from their Creator. Do we understand this? That the stinger of death is sin, the Apostle Paul says. The sting of death is in sin. If your sin has been taken care of, then there no longer remains a dread in death. If you've been reconciled to your Creator, then death means what for you? It means that you join Him. And this is precisely the point that the writer of Hebrews makes. He says in verse 16, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." The point, he took onto himself humanity. He wasn't dying for angels. Who is he dying for? Who is he dying in the place of? Human beings. "It behooved him to be made like to his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to make reconciliation or propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people." What does a priest do? Have you ever thought about this? What's the job description of a priest? An Old Testament priest, or really any kind of priest? A priest stands between people and God. A priest represents the people to God, and he represents God to the people. Do you see what the writer of Hebrews is saying? Is that it was good, it behooved Christ to take humanity to himself so that he could be a perfect priest. How good is Jesus Christ at representing God to people? Well, he's the greatest because he is God. Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He's the perfect representation of God to humanity. How good is Jesus Christ at representing people to God? Do you see this? Because he's a man. And not only is he a man, he's the perfect man. I'm not saying it's really simple to understand the fusion of deity and humanity in Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that's simple. But sometimes we really struggle to understand how Jesus could be human and divine. Our struggle with that concept is made harder by the fact that we automatically think to err is human. When we think about humanity, we think almost exclusively in terms of fallen humanity. It's hard for us even to imagine a perfect man. Do you realize that Jesus is more human than anyone has ever been human? Jesus knows what it is to be a human being better than you know what it is to be a human being. Because Jesus is the only one who has fully experienced what God intended humanity to be. In perfection. So the next time you excuse your sin by saying, "Well, what do we say? I'm only human." What we really should say is, "You know, please excuse me, I'm only subhuman." You're supposed to chuckle at that. But that is true. We are less than God has intended for humanity to be. And to sin is not human. To sin is the human experience after the fall, and by the grace of God, it will not be the human experience for all of eternity. And so Jesus Christ stands as the perfect, merciful, faithful high priest because he's made atonement, he's propitiated, he's satisfied the wrath of God against sin, and he has provided reconciliation. That's how he frees you from the fear of death. He frees you from the fear of death by absorbing the righteous wrath of God against your sin, thereby reconciling you to God. Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness under a temptation far stronger than that experienced by Adam. And what does Jesus do? He emerges from that temptation sinless. I believe Jesus is tempted again in the Garden of Gethsemane as he kneels there and he prays, and the temptation stands to shrink back from the cross. And our Savior succeeds where we so often fail and prays, "Not my will, but thine be done." And so by succeeding where Adam failed, Jesus stands as God's perfect man. The second Adam, the last Adam, the last hope for eternal salvation, and he opens the pathway to renewed fellowship with God. The writer of Hebrews says, "You're not mistaken. You have not been duped. You are worshiping the right person this morning. You're worshiping the one who sits enthroned in glory, who humbled himself and took humanity to rescue you from a predicament you caused and from which you could not escape. And he has provided that way of escape. Believe these truths. Believe your true condition and your guilt. Believe the supreme glory and the sacrifice of Jesus, and hold fast to him. Regardless of the objections that are raised, regardless of the temptations that come, hold fast to the one who has finished the faith." Let's pray. Father, as we consider the person and the ministry of our Savior this morning, and as we gather around the table at his invitation, would you encourage our hearts with these truths? Would you settle our commitment to these things, that Jesus is the true and the better Adam? And would we hold fast to the faith, the once for all delivered to the saints faith that is rooted in our Savior Jesus Christ? We pray in his name. Amen.